The word of God, which we will read together tonight, is taken from the first book of Kings, 1 Kings chapter 1, beginning with verse 28. 1 Kings chapter 1, 28 through chapter 2, verse 4. Then King David answered and said, "Call me Bathsheba." And she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king sware and said, "As the Lord liveth, that hath redeemed my soul out of all distress, even as I swear unto thee by the Lord God of Israel, saying, Assuredly, Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne in my stead. Even so will I certainly do this day." Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the earth and did reverence to the king and said, "Let my lord King David live forever." And King David said, "Call me Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada." And they came before the king. And the king also said unto them, "Take with you the servants of your lord and cause Solomon my son to ride upon mine own mule, and bring him down to Gihon. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there king over Israel. And blow ye with the trumpet, and say, God save King Solomon. Then ye shall come up after him, that he may come and sit upon my throne. For he shall be king in my stead, and I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah." And Benaiah the son of Jehoiada answered the king and said, "Amen. The Lord God of my lord the king say so too. As the Lord hath been with my lord the king, even so be he with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David." So Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada and the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and caused Solomon to ride upon the king, upon King David's mule, and brought him to Gihon. And Zadok the priest took an horn of oil out of the tabernacle, and anointed Solomon, and they blew the trumpet. And all the people said, "God save King Solomon." And all the people came up after him, and the people piped with pipes, and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth rent with the sound of them. And Adonijah and all the guests that were with him heard it as they had made an end of feasting, of eating. And when Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, "Wherefore is this noise of the city being in an uproar?" And while he yet spake, behold, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar the priest, came. And Adonijah said unto him, "Come in, for thou art a valiant man, and bringest good tidings." And Jonathan answered and said to Adonijah, "Verily our lord King David hath made Solomon king, and the king hath sent with him Zadok the priest, and Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and they have caused him to ride upon the king's mule. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king in Gihon, and they are come up from thence rejoicing, so that the city rang again. This is the noise that ye have heard. And also Solomon sitteth on the throne of the kingdom. And moreover, the king's servants came to bless our lord King David, saying, God make the name of Solomon better than thy name, and make his throne greater than thy throne." And the king bowed himself upon the bed. And also thus said the king, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which hath given one to sit on my throne this day, mine eyes even seeing it." And all the guests that were with Adonijah were afraid, and rose up, and went every man his way. And Adonijah feared because of Solomon, and arose, and went, and caught hold on the horns of the altar. And it was told Solomon, saying, "Behold, Adonijah feareth King Solomon, for lo, he hath caught hold on the horns of the altar, saying, Let King Solomon swear unto me today that he will not slay his servant with the sword." And Solomon said, If he will show himself a worthy man, there shall not an hair of him fall to the earth, but if wickedness shall be found in him, he shall die. So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar, and he came and bowed himself to King Solomon. And Solomon said unto him, Go to thine house. Now the days of David drew nigh that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man. And keep the charge of the Lord thy God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments, and his judgments and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest, and whithersoever thou turnest thyself. That the Lord may continue his word which he spake concerning me, saying, If thy children take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, there shall not fail thee, said he, a man on the throne of Israel. Beloved in the Lord Jesus, some people find themselves so unworthy of any of God's mercies that instead of receiving those mercies as a gift, they fear the worst instead. You think, for example, of Mephibosheth, who, when King David called for him, thought he was heading for his execution rather than the king's favor. Others, however, err in the opposite extreme, presuming that they deserve and are in line for God's mercies, and woefully disappointed when they discover that after all is said and done, they are deceived. Think, for example, of Haman, who was quite sure that the king's favor was his, but whose life ended in ruin and in disgrace and death. The best way is the way something is supposed to take place, neither discarding the mercies of God that are gifts, nor presuming the favor of God without a good basis, but rather the way God ordained for his favor to be found and to be experienced. In the history we just considered from the book of Kings, we see that Adonijah thought that he should be king over Israel, even though neither the Lord nor his father had ever said a word about it. And when the tables were turned, he feared and fled. But you notice that King Solomon, as on the other hand, received the kingdom as the rightful heir. And his receiving of the kingdom was orderly and it was joyful because it was the Lord's doing. Now, sadly, we see the exact same three responses to the gospel. Some are so bogged down, so fixated on our own sins and spiritual deficiencies, we cannot seem to grasp the good news of the gospel, and ever and again walk away with the feeling that this is too good to be true. It is simply too simple to be true, and it's certainly not true for me, even though it may be true for others. There's others who, like spiritual Hamans or Adonijahs, simply assume all the blessings of the Gospels are ours because we mentally agree with the Gospel, the way of salvation, and we are ignorant, such are, of any experiential acquaintance with the Gospel, any felt need of Christ, or any sense of lostness, and any beauty in the Lord Jesus attracting us to him. And still, they go on, such ones, thinking all is well, while their lives, for the most part, are little different from the more respectable types in the world. But the true believer, wrought upon by the Holy Spirit, becomes well acquainted with the things of God, with the reality of God, of sin, depravity, of self, of our need of the Savior, and a heartfelt desire after Him, which over time translates into a steadily growing dependence on and appreciation of the Lord Jesus. A desire to live our lives not as the world does, but for the glory of the Lord and according to His will. Last Lord's Day, you recall, we celebrated the Lord's Supper in the morning and reflected upon it in the evening. Tonight, with God's help, we want to turn to that subject again, as providentially that is where the Catechism has brought us. And we want to look, as it were, through the eyes of our fathers, our forefathers who wrote the Catechism, and discover some of the most amazing blessings that they saw held in the sacrament by the grace of God for those who have had room made in their hearts, in their lives, for Christ Jesus, and have learned by the Spirit's teaching to trust solely in Him. Our text is actually not from the history we read. It is from 1 Corinthians 11, 24 to 26, these very well-known words. And when Jesus had given thanks, He broke the bread, said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also He took the cup when He had supped, saying, "The cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till He come." We're going to spend a little more than ordinary time in the Heidelberg Catechism this evening. It's Lord's Day 28 of the Catechism. You can find that on pages 57 and 58 in the back of your Psalter book. The question 75 through 77. Question 75 asks, "How art thou admonished and assured in the Lord's Supper that thou art a partaker of that one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross and of all His benefits?" The answer thus, "That Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat of this broken bread and to drink of this cup in remembrance of Him, adding these promises. First, that His body was offered and broken on the cross for me, and His blood shed for me, as certainly as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me, and the cup communicated that is given to me. Further, that He feeds and nourishes my soul to everlasting life with His crucified body and shed blood, as assuredly as I receive from the hands of the minister and taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord as certain signs of the body and blood of Christ." Question 76. "What is it then to eat the crucified body and drink the shed blood of Christ?" Answer. "It is not only to embrace with a believing heart all the sufferings and death of Christ, and thereby to obtain the pardon of sin and life eternal, but also, besides that, to become more and more united to His sacred body by the Holy Ghost, who dwells both in Christ and in us, so that we, though Christ is in heaven and we on earth, are notwithstanding flesh of His flesh and bone of His bone, and that we live and are governed forever by one Spirit, as members of the same body are by one soul." Question 77. "Where has Christ promised that He will as certainly feed and nourish believers with His body and blood as they eat of this broken bread and drink of this cup?" Answer. in the institution of the supper, which is thus expressed. The Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." This promise is repeated by the holy apostle Paul, where he says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, because we are all partakers of that one bread." And so our theme for tonight is embracing the blessings of the Lord's Supper. And we find at least five in this Lord's Day: the offering, the nourishment, the pardon, the unity, and the promises. When we examine the first of what will be three Lord's Days on the Lord's Supper, we have to admit that our forefathers saw so many more blessings in the sacrament than we tend to. It's as though they looked into every spiritual nook and cranny to find something to encourage them. And in the process of doing so, they actually excelled in assurance of faith over many in our generation. So, having this golden opportunity, having the Lord's Supper just last Sunday, let us take this opportunity with God's help to reflect on the Lord's Supper and see if we may begin to see or further see what they have seen in the Lord's Supper. And so in the first place, we're going to join in their focus on the offering mentioned. Immediately in the very first question and answer, you'll notice that the Heidelberg Catechism goes after the richest blessing that believers can experience. "How art thou admonished and assured in the Lord's Supper that thou art a partaker, not just of the supper, but of the one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross and of all his benefits." In other words, how does the Lord's Supper remind us of, even assure us of, our personally having a share in the sacrifice of Christ and all the benefits that flow from it? So in other words, in this first Lord's Day, the personal connection is immediate and it's obvious. In other words, the Lord's Supper isn't just something I do, but rather it is meant to be something that does something wonderful for me and something in me. So how does it assure me that Christ died for me and that the blessings that he earned are mine? Now, as remarkably refreshing as the question is, the answer is all the more so. First of all, we are reminded it is Christ's command to us. Christ's command to us and all believers that we remember him by eating and drinking at the Lord's Supper. The whole notion of me personally needing some special verse or special prompting or something special in order for me to attend the Lord's Supper, as admittedly helpful as that might be if I had it, it is nowhere commanded or mentioned in Scripture. Rather, there is a command. The Lord Jesus commands that all who look to him in faith are to partake of the Lord's Supper. It is not an option for a believer to go or not to go, unless we would be disobedient to the Savior. Now, we might struggle Perhaps whether you're a believer or not, that's a separate question. But if you know something of the grace of God in your life, if the Lord Jesus has become precious and indispensable to you, absolutely necessary to you, it is really not up to you whether you partake of the Lord's Supper or not. It is a command of the Savior that we do. In fact, the weaker, the needier we are, the more we need the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is designed by Christ to assist, to strengthen the poor and needy ones. Now, notice how the Catechism right away deflects our attention away from ourselves and rather points us to the solid ground of God's promises. First, we read that His body was offered and broken on the cross for me, that His blood was shed for me, as certainly as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup communicated to me. This is the language of faith. The writer of the Catechism, looking at the Lord's Supper, says this is a promise. This gift of God is a promise to me. As surely as I see the bread broken before my eyes, I believe and know that as surely the body of Christ was broken for me on the cross. As sure as I see the wine poured out into the cup and communicated to me, so assuredly is His blood shed for me. Now you may wonder at such a statement. How could anyone say such a thing with such boldness? How can the Lord's Supper make someone so sure of these tremendous spiritual realities? How can the attending of the Lord's Supper, the seeing of the Lord's Supper, the partaking of the Lord's Supper, how can that possibly be looked at as a promise? But our fathers anticipated such a question. If you notice question 76 in the first part of the answer, it gives further direction. What is it then to eat the crucified body, to drink the shed blood of Christ? And this is so vital. Listen, it is to embrace with a believing heart all the sufferings and death of Christ. Notice again, the believer is not directed inward at all, not inward to himself, but rather to the rock solid foundation of Jesus Christ crucified. What does it mean to embrace? We all know what that means. It's to wrap one's arms around. It is to draw the one we love nearer to us as a sign of friendship, as a sign of love, of affection. And that's what we see in the Lord's Supper. To believe, to really believe that what He suffered along with His death is more than a match for my sins. It is embracing the truth of that sacrifice, the offering of Himself. It is meant, it is designed, this Lord's Supper, for those who are poor and needy, as the only way to be forgiven. And that needy soul embraces that only hope. Much, boys and girls, like a drowning person would embrace a life preserver that's thrown to him to save him. He would cling to it. He would hold tight to it, knowing that he so needs it in order to not drown. Well, the Lord's Supper is such a life preserver for the believer. And so, despite all my skeptical mind, despite everything my doubting heart is saying to me, despite all my objections to this, faith breaks through and says, but God said it. Christ's offering is more than a match for everything that's wrong with me, for everything that's sinful about me. And as I cling and as I trust in what Jesus has done, I am indeed saved. And so the question is, have you ever embraced with a believing heart the Lord Jesus, his suffering, and his death? Or, and I say this reverently, is Jesus not enough for you? Will you hold out, as it were, insisting that God do something more, that God must give you more than this? Will you allow people to tell you what you need to partake of the Lord's Supper, or will you humble yourself and submit to what God has said in his word? We need to be so careful of a false humility, that refuses to believe, because I don't want to be presumptuous, I don't want to be self-deceived, when in fact, it is the height of presumption to not cling to and openly confess the Lord Jesus. To go on without casting ourselves unconditionally on Jesus Christ. To somehow think that I am safer if I don't partake, safer if I remain in my unbelief, than it would be to cast ourselves upon Christ's suffering, then you have already successfully deceived yourself. It's the height of self-deception to live every day of our life apart from Christ, casting ourselves upon him come what may. And that unbelief in him runs contrary to the word of God, contrary to the command of Christ. The Lord's Supper admonishes us and assures us that whosoever embraces, holds fast to the suffering and death in Christ for their salvation is a saved sinner. Anything less than the offering of Christ will fail us in the end. But anything we think needs to be added to the Word of God is deeply offensive to the Lord. And he will judge us accordingly. If we consider the plain sacrifice of Christ as insufficient, he will condemn us roundly. And so let us pray, beloved, to be more like the apostles who said with all boldness, we ought to obey God rather than men. So to embrace the offering of Christ in the first place. Secondly, we hear about nourishment. We mentioned a moment ago that the Lord's Supper is designed for the spiritually weak. You ask yourself, if that wasn't so, why else would the Lord use such simple elements like bread and wine? If it wasn't for the spiritually weak, why would he have the Lord's Supper repeated over and over again throughout history? If we were so strong, why would we need such simplicity? If we were so insightful, if our faith was so robust, why would we need the repetition that Jesus commanded? The fact is, the Catechism speaks plainly about this ongoing nourishing quality of the Lord's Supper. We find that at the end of answer 75. Further, that he feeds and nourishes my soul to everlasting life with his crucified body and shed blood, as assuredly as I receive from the hands of the minister and taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord, as certain signs of the body and blood of Christ. This idea of feeding and nourishing the soul is actually taken directly from John chapter 6, where Jesus is teaching about this very thing. In that passage, Jesus said such things as, "My Father giveth you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." Another place in John 6, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." And again, in that chapter, "He that eateth me, even he shall live by me." Now, it is crystal clear in that passage that what Jesus is saying repeatedly is eating and drinking is believing. It's trusting in his sacrificed body and blood. It is clinging to it by faith, not physically. And this is one of Satan's cruelties. Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am the bread of life." But what does Satan do? Satan whispers in the ears of the needy ones, in the ears of the downcast, "You partake of the Lord's Supper? Everyone knows what kind of a person you are. Everyone knows about your character, your sins. Why, you would be a hypocrite to attend the Lord's Supper. Your presence at the table of God would defile it for everyone." Or the devil gets you to focus on your deficiencies, on your sins, on the hypocrisies of others, perhaps. And so, because you're put off by this one or that one whom you've judged in your heart, "Well, I'm not going to participate as long as that's going on," and succeeds in keeping you from the table that way. What is man that he falls time and again for such deceits? Meanwhile, such a person's soul languishes for lack of nourishment, just as our bodies would for lack of food and drink. We remain, as it were, isolated from all of the blessings which our fathers see in Scripture. Now see again their strong faith. It is not written here that he might feed and nourish us, as if being fed and nourished at the Lord's table, well, that's something that might take place, but not necessarily. No, their faith is firm. "He does feed and nourish my soul to everlasting life." And you can be sure that the Catechism is not teaching some automatic reception of grace. That's Roman Catholicism, the error of Rome, that you just simply have to partake and grace automatically comes to you. No. But as faith embraces Christ's suffering and death, just as surely as food and drink sustains and nourishes our body, so surely, as certainly, this embrace of Christ every time again sustains and nourishes us spiritually. And what a lesson this is, not just for Lord's Supper attendance, but for everyday life of believers. Weakness is defined as living at a distance from faith in Christ. But when we are sighing to him, when we are crying to him, when we are praying to him, "Lord, help me," the things that go out of the needy one's heart, maybe with words that can't even be spoken, all these connect by a living faith, that languishing soul, to the source of all the strength that they are lacking. And so, really, beloved, we all need to cultivate a moment-by-moment faith, a moment-by-moment connection with the crucified body and shed blood of Christ, with the living Savior, in order to be stronger and healthier daily. And he's told us to do this, and in so many ways. Hosea 14:8, from me is thy fruit found. John 15:4, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. And even it is expressed beautifully and poetically in the Song of Solomon, at chapter 8, verse 5. Who is this, we read, that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? It's that attitude of dependence, like a weary spouse resting on the chest of the stronger one, carried along, as it were, through the wilderness of this life. That's the picture of the believer nourished, dependent on, connecting to Christ by moments. So this nourishing can be a daily feeding, just like we do with our bodies. No one would think of going 3 months without eating routinely. And so we ought not to regard the Lord's Supper as the only time to access Christ in this way, but let's look at the Lord's Supper instead as a feast in addition to the daily meals of faith in Christ that we ought to be having. Jesus provided this special means, appealing as it does to all of our senses, to press home, to emphasize, to underscore our need of daily feeding upon Him. Thirsting after Him. And so, Jesus provided this meal. And we ought to drink in these precious, assuring words as assuredly as I receive from the hands of the minister and taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord as certain signs of the body and blood of Christ. So do not neglect this precious means of grace. Those who are tender, who are weary, who are needy, who are spiritually battered and bruised and hungering and thirsting after Him, be fed, be strengthened, be comforted, receive what He gives you, Himself and that crucified. And then thirdly, we see by faith in the Lord's Supper, pardon of our sins. Going back to answer 76, when asked about this eating and drinking, we read, it is to embrace with a believing heart all the sufferings and death of Christ, and thereby, by means of that, to obtain the pardon of sin and life eternal. Again, we make a mistake. This is not saying that the mere partaking of the bread and wine makes the pardon of our sin a reality in that moment, but rather it is our embrace of Christ and all that He does that gives us that pardon of sin. But notice how intimately all of that is tied to the Lord's Supper elements. Now, we've seen this before, but it's worth thinking about again. It is significant that the Lord Jesus, when instituting the Lord's Supper, did not have His disciples just look at the elements. He didn't just hold up the bread and wine and sort of explain to them what they symbolized, but He literally gave it to them. They partook of it. They ate it and they drank it. And the significance ought not to be lost on us. When we eat food, boys and girls, when we drink a beverage, water, milk, whatever it may be, that actually becomes part of us, doesn't it? So, for example, when we're invited to somebody's house for dinner, before you sit down to eat, every bit of food on that table belongs to whom? It belongs to the host and the hostess. It's not yours until when? As soon as you partake of that food, it becomes yours. In fact, it becomes part of you. And it's the same with the pardoning of our sins. Salvation is offered by the gospel to all who hear it. That is what the Bible teaches. That is what our fathers insisted upon. The promiscuous presentation of the gospel to all nations. That was Christ's command. But as long as the pardon of sin is offered but not received, then reverently speaking, that offer of pardon still belongs to the Lord. It is His to give. But this is why our fathers use the word that we so need to restore to our spiritual vocabulary. And that word is appropriate. For example, in the Belgic Confession, Article 22, the Holy Ghost kindles in our hearts an upright faith, and then listen. That faith embraces Jesus Christ with all His merits, appropriates Him, and seeks nothing more besides Him. In that little statement, all the glory goes to the Holy Spirit, the one who gives us that upright faith. And that faith is an active faith. It is said in the first place to embrace Jesus Christ, just like the Catechism has been saying, but it goes a little further. It says it appropriates Him and seeks nothing beside Him. The word appropriate is key. The word means to take possession of, to make use of exclusively for oneself. Going back to the neighbor or someone who invites you over, you appropriate the food that was given to you, and as soon as you partake of it, it is literally yours. No one would dream of asking for it back. Now, it was given. It was freely provided for you. You did nothing to earn it, but you received it. And you appropriated it, and no one thinks ill of you for doing so. In fact, the host and the hostess are honored when you appropriate what is so freely given. Imagine going to that same neighbor and saying, "Oh no, I'm not worthy to eat of your meal." You've got to believe they'd be thinking either they don't like what we've given, or they've ruined their appetite before they came. But after all that they did to provide, they certainly wouldn't be pleased at such a response. And yet, how many of us do the very same thing to something far more precious every time the Lord's Supper is celebrated? Oh no, you know, for this or that reason, I'm not worthy, I don't qualify, I couldn't possibly think of. And when you think of all that the Lord provided, the sending of His own Son as a free gift, not to the righteous, but to the wicked, and then symbolizes the very lavish provision of salvation. And we sit there and say, no, I can't. I may not. Something more has to be given to me before I have the freedom, we call it, to come when Christ said, "Remember me. Remember me. What I've done." That's why the word appropriate is so precious and so neglected in our day. We have somehow substituted the word applied for the trusty word appropriated. And the two are very different. No one, going back to the meal analogy, would expect your host to apply the food to you. We do that to little children in high chairs. It is expected of us to appropriate it as it's freely given. That is what the Lord presents to us in the gospel. That's why we call it a free offer of the gospel. The good news that God can and does justly forgive undeserving sinners. But for that pardon which is offered to become ours personally, He gives us faith. The arms which embrace Jesus Christ with need, with desire, with thankfulness, with joy. But that embrace is not like a parting embrace that we so often experience in life. No, faith also appropriates, which means He becomes mine, and I become His. And we don't do this against His will or our own. Our Lord allows us to be thus embraced and appropriates us. He tells us to abide in Him, and He in us. Or, to use the language of the song in Solomon, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. You think about marriage, dear friends. Until the wedding day, the bride is not formally made one with the groom. She is still a part of the family in which she grew up. She is still under the headship of her parents. But on her wedding day, her beloved groom allows himself to become hers. We could say, using theological language, she appropriates him to herself. He becomes hers. And of course, the same thing is true in reverse. She becomes his. And you think about the astonishing language in John 14:20, where Jesus says, at that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Shorter still, John 15:4, abide in me, and I in you. And that amazing reality comes together in the Lord's Supper. Just as Jesus said, again, John 6, this time 56, He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. Again, by faith. Dear ones, what a shame and what a loss it is to receive nothing more at the Lord's table than a piece of bread and a sip of wine. There is so much to be had. And can we not see the dreadful nature of unbelief? It is such a deadly enemy of our soul. Any sense of assurance or experience of spiritual joy we might have enjoyed is gone because of it. And true enough, when you think about that, are the words of Jonah, which he spoke in the belly of the fish. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. Believe a lie, you forsake the very mercy that was shown to you. And beloved, our dear Lord Jesus, just before His suffering and death, gave us this blessed institution. He gave us this amazing sacrament. And He asks of us one simple thing. Remember me. Now, wouldn't that touch anyone's heart? If your spouse or your dearest friend was on a journey and you received a letter or a communication from them with just those two words, remember me, wouldn't that touch your heart? That they would even have to ask to be remembered when you love them so dearly? And here our dear Savior, just before he endured unimaginable suffering for poor sinners, leaves behind this token by which to remember him. And shall we turn aside to neglect it, leaving this beautiful, simple love note, "Remember me," unread, unheeded, set to the side, as it were, instead of embracing the rich mercies which that beautiful command contain? Ever desirous to find even more in the sacrament, we come to perhaps the most precious blessing of all. After speaking about pardon of sin, answer 76 goes on to say, besides that, to become more and more united to his sacred body by the Holy Ghost, who dwells both in Christ and in us, so that we, though Christ is in heaven and we on earth, are notwithstanding flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone, and that we live and are governed forever by one Spirit, as members of the same body are by one soul. Have we ever seen that in the Lord's Supper? The blessing of union with Christ. Now, the allusion here is to marriage. I'm sure we're quite familiar, most of us, to that part of Ephesians 5 that talks about husbands and wives and how they are to relate to each other and so on. But you remember how at the end of that passage, the Apostle Paul says, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, joined unto his wife, they shall be one flesh." But then he quickly adds that this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So in other words, the institution of marriage in the very first place was not designed for us just to enjoy life with some other person in intimacy, but it actually was designed by God to portray the far greater relationship between God and his people. The oneness, as it were, of our mind being conformed to his mind, our will to his will, our purpose. And that's exactly what the Spirit of God does, the grace of God does in our lives, accomplishes in us in ongoing sanctification. More and more, the Lord, the Spirit, transforms us to become more like each other. I'm sure you've noticed people who've been married for a long time. They begin to talk like each other. They begin to act like each other. They begin to think like each other. It's remarkable. And so it is spiritually. By the influence that the Spirit has on us, we begin more and more to resemble him. Thank God it doesn't go the other way, that he becomes more and more like us. But we begin to see the beauty and the glory of the Lord, and we gravitate toward it, and we realize, sometimes painfully, sometimes joyfully, that walking in his ways brings that greater conformity. And so in the Lord's Supper, it's meant to symbolize this by the very act of eating, the very act of drinking. Just like our daily food and drink, children, literally becomes part of our bodies, increasing muscle mass, providing energy, and so on. When we ingest the elements of the Lord's Supper by faith, we are receiving Christ into us, into our very hearts, into our very minds, into our very desires. Now, that's not the same as the trite evangelistic expression, "just invite Jesus into your heart." It's nothing like that. That's Arminianism doctored up. But what we're talking about here is a believer who, by faith, at the time of the Lord's Supper, already saved, already born again, there is this desire for ever increasing levels of spiritual intimacy, a greater and greater oneness. So it isn't just a spiritual experience of intimacy, but it's a literal growing in intimacy, in likeness. What does that look like after the Lord's Supper, or what should it look like after the Lord's Supper? It means greater love to Christ, more consciousness thinking of Christ, more pondering who Christ is and what he's done for us. It means increased prayer to him, communication with him, more reading in his word about him. Young people, you're studying the book Jesus on every page. That's the idea. Opening your Bible and looking for him and praying to the Lord. Show me Jesus on this page. It is well nigh unfathomable, isn't it, that the Son of God would want to be united to something like us, to someone like us. It's impossible for us to fathom. Poor sinners in ourselves. But such is the very reality that is pointing to us out of Scripture in the Lord's Supper. Paul described it this way famously in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. More succinctly, for to me to live is Christ. And that's what we should be seeking at the Lord's Supper, a greater sense of that. That it's not me in Christ or Christ in me, but Christ in me. And me belonging to him. Now, as wonderful as all that is, perhaps some of us, maybe many of us, may think that, well, this sounds all tremendous, but it seems so out of reach. Well, the Catechism addresses that too, and that's our last thought. The promises. Our fathers give us the trustworthy manner of access to these blessings. We may look at ourselves, look at our lives, say, there's no way this means me. This applies to me. But our fathers point us to the way of these blessings. Question and answer 77 addresses this very thing. You might be wondering too, where has Christ promised that he will as certainly feed and nourish believers with his body and blood as they eat of this broken body and drink of this cup? And what our fathers do is what we always should do. They point us to two places in the Word of God which are promises. The first is the original institution of the Lord's Supper. The key part of that institution is where Jesus says, referring to the bread, "This is my body which is broken for you." Now you may wonder, even object, how do I know it's for me? But beloved, here is the vast difference between an active faith and, if there even is such a thing, a passive unbelief. Jesus did not say to his disciples, after saying what he did, "Now you wait for something to happen to you, something to take place that will enable you to give you the freedom," to use the language of today, "to partake of the Lord's Supper." It was his command, based on his promise. "This represents my body which is broken for you." What is faith's response? Amen. Faith doesn't look at itself and say, no way. Faith doesn't look at my circumstances and say, can't be. Faith looks at the Word of God and says, he said it, it is so. They were to receive by faith his free gift. We can be so averse because of our, I have to say it this way, our pride to take something. How many times aren't we offered a gift and people, oh no, you know, and all kinds of false humility. To equate the receiving of something he gives us with presumption. It's a gross misunderstanding of how faith operates. Faith is receiving and appropriating to ourselves what is given by promise. And the only difference between one of us and another of us is believing what God says is true or not. It's the very definition of unbelief. Not believing what God says. We try to reason it out. We try to make conclusions that we think are watertight logically, but that fly in the face of what God reveals to us in His Word. Faith is a gift of God, to be sure. But the fatal error is, well, therefore I need to wait till I know I have this God-given faith before daring to repent of sin or daring to believe in Christ. And you will find such thinking nowhere in the Word of God. Nowhere in the Word of God. Nowhere in the Word of God. It's a logical conclusion that leads to a fallacy and a fatal one. It is receiving out of a repentant and believing heart the things that God freely gives. This kind of thinking is actually condemned wherever it surfaces in Scripture. You may recall the prophet Isaiah said to King Ahaz, "Ask thee a sign of the Lord, thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above." And the king thought he would be smart and humble. What was his answer? He said, "I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord." In other words, the king said, "I don't need a sign." That would be tempting God. After God commanded him to ask, "Ask any sign you want," he said, "Oh no, that would be tempting God. I'm not going to do it." What did the prophet reply? "Will ye weary my God?" Now let's take that sentence and apply it to some of you. How long will you weary your God with your false pretenses, with your sheltering behind an unbelieving heart and mind, inserting qualifications that Scripture nowhere countenances? There is nothing trustworthy in ourselves, including our religious experiences, including marks of grace that we might think to have found in ourselves. There is nothing anywhere near as solid and trustworthy as the promises of God. The other promise referred to in this Lord's Day is what Paul writes: "The bread which is broken is the communion of the body of Christ. The cup is the communion of His blood." Those are not just words. Have you ever seen them as promises? These things are communion. Promises to be trusted. Do you realize that our Lord with these words is holding out real communion with us, weary pilgrims? That in and through His sacrificed body and poured out blood, we have and we make use of this wide open door to fellowship with God. Such a privilege, such access should be eagerly embraced, not fearfully and faithlessly despised. So let us treasure the Lord's Supper for what it is. It is a merciful, it is a rich gift of God. Make use of it. Giving honor to Christ, receiving the blessed spiritual gain that is treasured up in it. Let us receive Himself. Let us receive His nourishment. Let us receive the pardon that he holds out to us. Let us enjoy the union with Christ that is more precious than anything else. And let all of that rest not on your sentiments, not on your opinions, not on the teaching of men, but on the solid promises of God. And that will be your path to peace and spiritual prosperity. You can insist your whole life long that God will do it another way. But you are tempting the Lord by doing so and neglecting the clear teaching of His Word. May the Lord so bless His Word and sacrament to each and every one of us. Amen.